The North Terrace congregation for the past 11 years, and he's come to speak with us tonight about the Tower of Babel. I previewed his lesson just looking through his PowerPoint slides today, and I'm very much looking forward to what he has to say, and I think we'll all find it interesting and edifying as we consider our relationship with our God. So we want to make sure he has plenty of time, so I just ask you to bow with me in prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Brother Chandler. Our great God and Father, we come to you again, marveling that you would consider us worthy, not worthy, but that you would love us enough to make us your children. And Father, we so appreciate the love that you have for us in Christ, and may we ever wonder at the fact that we are now your children, the relationship that we have with you in Christ, and may we live every day in all of that. And may that inspire us to do your will, to show your light to others in this world. Thank you, Father, for a time such as this evening that we can come together to be edified from the study of your word. We're thankful for Brother Chandler, and we pray that you continue to watch over him and his family. And we certainly, Father, continue to pray for Brother Steve and Brother Scott Owen as they continue their work in Ethiopia and pray your blessings on them. Father, may everything we do be to your glory and honor. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening to everybody. It's great to see you here. You black this out. Is that the button? Nope. Where is the button to black it out? Can someone black that out for a second? Actually, I just did it. Okay. There's a keyboard up here. Good. Use your shortcuts. It's a pleasure to be here tonight. I've been looking forward to this ever since I was contacted to be a part of your summer series. You've had some very good speakers over the course of the summer. I've not been able to be to any of them because I work on Wednesday nights elsewhere. And so that's just how those things go for preachers. Of course, there are a number of you I know one way or the other, and others of you I don't know. But it's a pleasure to be here to renew acquaintances or make acquaintances for the first time. I'm here with my family. My wife, Melanie, is here. And my five kids are all here, though Lara Grace is our oldest. The other four, I think, are back in the classrooms. As Josh mentioned, I preach at the North Terrace congregation. I've been there for a little over 11 years now. And we've moved, as some of you may have heard. We used to be on 56th Street between Fowler and Fletcher. Now we're up on Livingston Avenue, where the South Livingston group used to meet. We're still North Terrace. Well, we are still North Terrace. We're over there now. And we're a bilingual church. And some, I know, I've heard that some in the area occasionally have, you know, what does that mean? And some have called us the Spanish church. And that's not what we are. Some have called us, I think, once in a while, the Mexican church. And that is even more not who we are. I don't know if we have like one person who's from Mexico right now. But we're bilingual. And what that means is, we worship, we accommodate both English and Spanish. Most of our members are born and raised here in the U.S., just like, you know, most or all of you and me. But about maybe a third to a fourth of our membership is from Spanish-speaking countries, and from several different ones. And some of the ones from Spanish countries are bilingual, some are not. And so we translate everything. We used to translate it live phrase for phrase. Now, those who need the translation just wear earbuds and get a simultaneous live translation as we go through all of our service in English. We do sing about three Spanish songs each Sunday morning with translations up on, up on top so everyone knows what it is they're singing. But our services are pretty much like yours. Just those who need the translation get that. So that's what bilingual means. And we think it's much more important to be together as one body under one eldership, a fellowship of one another, than splitting into separate groups that really don't know each other, don't have the benefits of an eldership with both groups. The gospel, you know, as we all know, is about bringing people together, bridging all the divides that we create. And that's one way we're blessed to be able to do. And so that's what's different about us, I guess, in case anyone wonders. But it's nice to be able to preach all in English, which I do there now, too. I didn't used to. I used to split it half Spanish, half English. That was hard. But it's great to be here tonight to talk about the Tower of Babel, a story that many of us have probably known since, you know, for a long, long time, since childhood for some of us. And yet I think there is a deep, profound connection with the Tower of Babel story and us as Christians. I mentioned, before I get into that, one more thing. Josh, I want to thank you for the introduction. About a dozen years ago, Josh Creel and I both were preaching in the Birmingham area, literally down the street and around the corner from each other. And that's why I first met him. And now here we are, and we are still down the street around the corner from each other. So can't get away from each other. I'm sorry, Josh. We tried, both of us, didn't we? You know, I came here, you went to Orlando, but now here we are. Okay. So when we look at the book of Genesis, of course, it's famous for its stories. You know, the creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. We go on through the Bible. We have Moses and David. But when we look at the New Testament, it's amazing how much of that is symbolic or a type of Jesus or the gospel in some way. And creation, how does that connect us to Jesus? It shows us, it identifies the Creator, His power, His nature. And when John says in chapter 1 that everything was created through the Word, Jesus, we know what he's talking about. And of course, the fall, sin, creating the problem that Jesus solved on the cross. We go through, we see types of Adam and Jesus, and Paul talks about that. We go into Noah and the flood, and we have references to that. They're cleansing us from a world of corruption and sin. And Peter makes that reference very clear, doesn't he? 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, 8 souls, baptism now saves us, just as 8 souls were saved through the cleansing, the washing of the flood. And we can look at Moses teaching from the mountain and Jesus giving a new law from the mount in Matthew. And we have Moses has prophecies about Jesus, you know, a prophet like me, a lawgiver who will arise. And we can see, going back with Abraham, many analogies of Abraham with Jesus and how Abraham was ready to sacrifice his only son and his son carried the wood himself on the mountain of Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. And how, you know, that son in a sense was given back to him alive after being as good as dead, and God provided the lamb for the sacrifice in Isaac's place. And just saying that, we can catch all those connections with Christ, carrying his own wood, the cross, and the connections, the sacrifice, coming back from life, a substitute for someone else's death. It's all about Jesus, really. And we go through, and we can see so many of those connections in Genesis and in Exodus and throughout the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, the stories selected for the chapter of faith, almost every one of them connect or illuminate Christ in some way. So we ask the question, why is the tower, let's unblock it now, why is the Tower of Babel in the Bible? And there we go. Oh, coming back. Are we up there yet? There it is. Why do we have that story? Why do we have these stories about Abraham? Because on this side of the cross, they're about Jesus. They're teaching us about the gospel or Jesus. They're foreshadowing it. And all these other stories that I just mentioned. So why is the Tower of Babel story in the Bible? Because when we go through, we see that... am I clicking something wrong? I probably am. That might... on. Now it is. Okay. You think I had this sort of thing down by now. Yeah. Okay. How long have I been doing this? Okay. Turn it on. All these things connect to Jesus. So the Tower of Babel. Why is that story there? I mean, it's curious from one standpoint, you know, the origin of languages, splitting people up along the earth. But that's an historical curiosity. Is there anything about this that connects to Jesus? Why is it here? How does this story connect? And so we go through, and whoops, I'm going backwards. Good grief. There we go. Let's read the story fresh, short, just to refresh it in our minds, and then we'll talk about these connections, if they exist. Chapter 11 of Genesis. The whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. They said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they're one people. They all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let's go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And again, it's a historical piece, interesting in just its own right. And of course, we also see some language archaeology here, you know, Babel. And that B consonant ever since has been associated, at least in many languages, with incomprehensible speech. What did the Greeks call anyone who could not speak Greek? A barbarian. Barbarian. Originally, just someone they couldn't understand. You know, bar, 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 bar. Or to us, blah, blah, blah. See, we still use that B syllable for incomprehensible speech. And what do we call those little human beings about yay high that cannot talk yet? Babies. See the B consonants in that name. They just babble. Oh, there it is again, all the time. So from this story, we have some language archaeology. We can see the roots of how this has influenced even the way we talk every day right now. But is that all there is to it? We're going through the Bible, the Spirit's inspiring, and let's put these things in there because they're going to foreshadow Jesus. But you know what? This Babel, that's just a great story. Just stick it in there. That's not really, I think there's more to it than that. I think we all would agree there's probably more to it than that. So why is it in the Bible? Well, as we go through, I'm clicking the right way, does it illuminate Jesus in some way like so many other things do? I believe the answer is yes. And archaeology can help begin to at least give some insights to help us connect these things. Now the Tower of Babel, here's one person's picture of how they thought it might have looked like. And maybe some of us have seen this picture or others like it. A tower going straight up. Because this was painted just a few hundred years ago and Babel was many thousands of years ago. And so that reflects more of a closer to modern architectural concept. What were their building materials for the Tower of Babel? Basically mud brick. You bake bricks. Mud brick and bitumen for mortar. We actually have structures in that same area, the land of Shinar, Babylon, that are made after this story, but have the very same building materials. And your building materials shape your building. You can't take weak materials and build buildings the same way you would as if they're steel. You know, the structural integrity, and there are probably engineers here, people who could explain those things in great depth. This is not how the Tower of Babel would have looked. Probably more along the lines of this sort of a thing. A ziggurat, and some of you have heard of these things, they're temples from the time of Abraham, plus or minus, and after Abraham, and even a little before Abraham. A ziggurat is just a big temple in Mesopotamia. Ancient Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, Iraq today, and even some in Iran, Persia. They're made of mud brick, bitumen for mortar, and this is at least how the bottom half of one looked. And they tended to look variations on this. But when you have mud brick, you can't just build anything with mud brick and have it stay together. So things will keep a certain shape because of your building materials, what you can sustain. And because it's mud brick, it's just dirt in the end. And over the years and centuries, it gradually erodes back into dirt. So they have to be restored every once in a while. We even have an inscription from Nebuchadnezzar, many centuries after the Tower of Babel, talking about how he had restored one of these ancient temples. That's what they were, temples. He'd restored it, replaced mud brick where necessary, and dedicated it to the god again. And if you see this one, it originally went about double this height. And you can see on the top, over the restored section, the rubble, the mound of the eroded mud brick that's still there. But the bottom half was restored most recently by Saddam Hussein, former dictator of Iraq, back in the 1980s. And you get a sense of how these things look, the squarish shape, and it's massive. But again, back when it was in use, it was about twice this high. And so it's very large even today. If you can imagine, double this, basically. And when you look at this, looking up the stairs as they've been restored to this day, that looks very tall. But then we think of the Tower of Babel, was it like this? And this building was not itself the Tower of Babel, but looking at the building materials, at the culture, at the region, the Tower of Babel would have looked something like this. This sort of architectural style, because of the region, because of the connection to the past, architectural continuity, and just your building materials. You can't build a huge long cone up to the heavens out of mud brick. So, but then when you reach the sky, How high is that really? You know, is it really to the sky? How high up were they thinking about? And to give some perspective, here's a reconstruction of Babylon when the ziggurat was at its peak. And look at the rest of the city. Look at the ziggurat in the middle, how big it is. Look at the rest of the city. Now, when you're accustomed to buildings that low, and then you have a ziggurat sticking up like that, that's what they would have called a skyscraper. And skyscrapers today, we think of that building in, you know, Dubai, or the Willis Tower, formerly the Sears Tower in Chicago, or Freedom Tower in New York, or these places. No, skyscrapers, more than 100 stories. But how tall were the first skyscrapers in our culture? 10 to 20 stories. Back in the 1800s, they started making buildings that were 10 to 20 stories high. And they called them skyscrapers because before then, nothing was that tall. And when you stand and look at it from below in a culture surrounded by low buildings, that looks like it touches the sky. Our modern definition of skyscraper shouldn't define the Tower of Babel. Take the 1870 definition of skyscraper, 10 to 20 stories. You know, today that's not even a skyscraper, and yet it was back then. And so the Tower of Babel, how high did it get before the Lord confused the language? We don't know, but probably something along this line. But what were these ziggurats for? Why am I using these? Not just to illuminate the architecture. There's a reason. Was the Tower of Babel like this? I believe there's good reason to think it was. These ziggurats were temples made for their gods to dwell in. Temples were typically made for the god that was worshipped to dwell inside. And the ziggurat, it was the top floor. They had a bed and a table, and the priestesses or priests would put food up there and drink to entice the god to come down and dwell there. What are you trying to do? You're trying to get God to live in the middle of your people, to live in the middle of your city. And when God is in the middle of your city, there are benefits. At least that's the idea. And so what were they doing at the Tower of Babel? And why build a tower all the way up there? Well, looking at all this and what temples were for, what they were trying to do in the context of the Bible, I think the Tower of Babel may have had the purpose of any tall religious building, any ziggurat, to bring God to the people. Because they were suffering separation anxiety. Really. Look at the context of the Bible. Isn't that the whole problem throughout the Bible? Trying to get God back with us again? And that's Genesis, isn't it? God's with them at the beginning. Then they're separated by sin. The rest of the Bible. How do we get that relationship back together? How can we have God with us again? Be with God again? The problem with the Tower of Babel, they wanted God to come to them on their own terms. Whose glory were they after? Let's build ourselves a city, a tower in the heavens where God is, where the gods dwell. Let's make a name for ourselves. We have God with us. Look at the temple where the gods dwell, or God dwells. We don't know their exact theology at this time. But that's what ziggurats were for. They were towers to get close to heaven. And what are high places to sacrifice? You sacrifice on every mountain or hill because it's closer to heaven. Why was Elijah's contest on Mount Carmel instead of in the valley? Because the mountain is closer to heaven. That's what people associate with religious practices, always back then. You're on a high place. You create a high place in the middle of your city, and your God will dwell there, hopefully. So they want God there, but on their own terms. And so we see the problem. We go back. We see the story of the Tower of Babel is a flawed response to having lost God's presence earlier. And we can see this in the whole Bible story. What is the Bible story again? It's about regaining God's presence. And the Tower of Babel, through this perspective, becomes a key part of that narrative, that story. Can God dwell on earth? Did he ever dwell on earth? Well, in a sense, yes, but it was always temporary and never really in full. God is omnipresent. Yet the Bible speaks of him dwelling in places. For example, on Mount Sinai. We look up there when Israel comes to Mount Sinai. We have thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud, a loud trumpet blast. Mount Sinai is wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And we had the mountain trembling. And later on, when God appears to Ezekiel or to Isaiah or appears in Revelation, we have these same images of smoke and lightning and earthquakes and loud noises, etc., associated with God dwelling. Or, you know, God's here, and you know it. You always know it, because this is what happens when he's here. He descended on the mountain. And yet we know that he doesn't limit himself to a mountain. And Solomon understood this. He built the temple, and yet what does Solomon say in 2 Chronicles 6:18? Will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Solomon understood it very well. God really can't be contained here on earth in the limitations of this physical world. And so we have accounts of him dwelling, and yet, in a sense, that's really impossible. And we understand that. But we'll go back to Genesis before the fall. Right after they've committed the sin. It's interesting that Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves. Have we ever stopped and realized, how did they know what that sounded like? Because they probably had heard it before. Before sin came, God could dwell with them. There was no separation. And so now they disobey God, and oh, I hear him coming. They recognize the sound. It was not a strange sound to them. They recognized it. And so God, we can see from the beginning, God created people to exist with him. We were meant to be with him together originally, as Adam and Eve were with God and could dwell with God until sin messed that all up. And so that's where the problem begins. Tower of Babel comes along. People are trying to get God's presence back, but in a flawed way. God washed the earth in Noah's time, but sin came back almost immediately. And God still cannot dwell on the earth. And people ever since were trying to get him back, building temples and creating other forms of God that they can make have a statue to dwell in the temple, or a little figurine to dwell in my house. It's an idol, and it's dwelling with me. But it's a substitute. It's a cheap substitute. It's fake religion. God did give a version of a dwelling place for a while, the tabernacle, didn't he? In the wilderness. And God dwelt in the tabernacle with his people, went around with them. When they were wandering in the wilderness, God was always there. What was he in? The Ark of the Covenant, right? He dwelt in there, and in the tabernacle was hidden inside, and God would talk to the high priest, if he needed to, or Moses, from the mercy seat on top of the Ark, God's dwelling place. And God even says, this sanctuary is so he can dwell with them. But there are problems, because he's in the Ark of the Covenant, and yet you can't see it. How many barriers are there between the outside where the people are and where the ark is? God's there, but you can't access him. He's in the Ark of the Covenant, but you can't see him. And when they wander around, pictures of them like carrying the ark and you see the Ark of the Covenant, those are inaccurate. God saw to it they could never see his dwelling place. When the camp was set up and they're walking around, what's the instruction in Numbers chapter 4? Aaron and his sons shall go in, take down the veil, that dividing veil, and cover the ark with it. So what do you have? When it's time to move the camp, you go in, the ark is on the other side of the veil, you take the veil down, and you lay it over the ark. So you still can't even see it when you're wrapping it up for travel. You lay the veil on top of the ark, and then put on the veil a covering of goat skin, and on top of that, a blue cloth. And so, when the ark comes out of the tabernacle to be moved around somewhere, and the priests are carrying it on the poles, it looks something more like that. People never got to see God's dwelling place. In fact, how many barriers are there? There's the blue cloth, there's the goat skin, there's the veil, but that's on top of a wooden box covered in a layer of gold. So God is inside a wooden box covered with a separate layer of gold, and then the veil, the goat skins, and the blue cloth, 5 layers of separation between God and anyone else. So he's there, but we're still separated from him. And so when the tabernacle's up, the veil comes back up, the cloth and the goatskins are off, but he's still inside a wooden box covered with gold, behind the veil, inside a tent, inside a perimeter fence. Still 5 layers of division between God's dwelling place and anyone else. So God was among them, but he really wasn't accessible to them, and no one could see him. Or really, he was there, but he's separated 5 ways from everybody. Now, we go through all that time period, and people are always separated from his presence, even when he's in the place. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was captured at one point, and then it went to several different places, and God wandered in the land for a while. Before the Philistines captured the Ark, when Joshua came in, conquered the land, they built the tabernacle, they set it up at a place called Shiloh. Shiloh, these are the remains of Shiloh in Israel. That mound used to be a town, a city. And this area over there, is believed to have been the most likely area the tabernacle would have been placed. It's the only area on that mound big enough to hold the tabernacle, the flat area. There have been excavations before. We haven't locked it down. And there's actually a fresh excavation that just started this year trying to answer some of these questions. Where might the tabernacle have been? We don't have a smoking gun yet, but it was there for a while. The Philistines then captured it and apparently destroyed that city. When it came back from the Philistines, they sent it back to the Israelites to a place called Beth Shemesh on the border. The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest. They lifted their eyes. They saw the ark on a cart in the valley. It had been sent back and the cows stopped in one of the fields. The cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh, and stopped there. That's out there in that view. This photo, I took it from the ruins of Beth Shemesh. So that's the direction the Philistines are in. So somewhere in one of those fields out there, the Ark of the Covenant came back to rest. It was taken from there to a place called, it just rolls off the tongue, Kiriat Jearim. Yeah, say that seven times quickly, but not right now. But on top of that hill, it went to someone's house and stayed there. And then it wandered from there, from another place after David tried to bring it to Jerusalem and Uzzah touched it and died. It went to another guy's house for a while. But when God says, I've not dwelt in a house since the day I was brought up to Israel, but have gone from tent to tent, one place to another, Shiloh, Beth Shemesh, Kiriat Jearim, and this other guy's house, place to place. But of course, Solomon finally built a permanent place, the temple. And the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. He came to dwell in that temple, didn't he? And so there's a depiction of Solomon's temple, God's dwelling place, Jerusalem. In there, the Ark of the Covenant is in there, and it was kept back in there, behind the veil still. You have all these layers of separation. The wooden box, the golden outside, the veil, and then instead of the tent and the perimeter fence, you have a wall, a stone wall with wood paneling inside, and gold on top of that. So you're still separated just as much as you ever were from God, even though He's dwelling in this temple. Well, after time, we know the story. 3.5 centuries later, because of sin, the temple was destroyed and the ark disappeared at some point then or before then. And Ezekiel has a vision of this just before. In chapter 10 of his book, he saw Jerusalem in a vision and saw the glory of the Lord leaving. In Solomon's time, it came in and filled the house. Ezekiel sees it leaving now. Empty building. God's not there anymore. Babylon can do whatever it wants to it. God's left. Well, there was a second temple. They came back and rebuilt, and there's another vision later on of the glory coming back towards the temple, standing over it. In the time of Jesus, we have a new temple that's built by Herod the Great. But we never have any record that the glory of God filled that temple in the same way. Here's one depiction of it. This is Jesus' time. And you see the temple in the very middle right there, and the courtyards around, a big, it can hold lots of worshipers, but God, there's no record of God's glory coming down and visibly filling it again. And the Ark of the Covenant's not there anymore, so I guess we're in a holding pattern waiting for the next step of God's plan. And it came. Now there's another picture of the temple. Jesus, we know He was in the temple area teaching a lot, but He never actually went into that building. He was in those courtyards and those colonnaded areas around there teaching. But He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't allowed in the temple itself. And so even though Jesus is God dwelling among us in the way, He never entered that temple in fleshly form or otherwise. And we know He came down to us in fleshly form, as I mentioned earlier, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through Him, the identity of the Creator. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is actually a word that translates literally to tabernacled or tented among us. God came down and was living in a fleshly tent for a while. We've seen His glory. So God came down in the human form this time, not in a wooden box, not on a mountain, but in a human body, a tent of a sort, and dwelt with us for a time. But that's still not quite the same thing. He's inside the fleshly body. He gave up a lot of the way you live. You don't live in heaven the way you do on earth. And He allowed Himself to get hungry and be subjected to all the limitations human bodies have to suffer. Jesus never entered the actual temple. But what was Jesus' name prophesied in Isaiah? Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the problem of getting God to dwell with us again. When Israelites read Isaiah, I'll say, Emmanuel, God with us, finally. For the first time since the garden, God really dwelling with us again, not contained in a box, not coming and going, and not really ever truly here, not accessible to people. His name was the prediction that this is the solution. And Jesus, after his resurrection, still didn't go into the Jerusalem temple, but he entered a better one. And that temple is us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, Christians, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. See, we are the final chapter in the whole problem of a dwelling place. God left people, couldn't dwell there anymore. Tower of Babel, they tried to get them, but on the wrong terms, God said, no way, and we have the languages. We have people seeking God, trying to bring him back in any way possible, through little images, through other temples, creating other impressions of God. But it never really works. God gives a temporary solution, but it's not really a solution. It's limited. God's still not accessible. Until now. Jesus solved this whole problem. And he made a better temple. And God now dwells in his temple. But it's not made of physical stones. It's made of you and me. We are the solution to all this. Don't you know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, you are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. Do we think of ourselves this way? And we probably have on one point or another. Let's ask the question a different way. Do we regularly think of ourselves this way? When we're making decisions, how to live, how to think, how to act, what path to take in our lives each day or whatever stage of our lives is coming up. When we're choosing the relationships we enter into, when we choose our circles of friends and acquaintances, we're deciding what kind of a job to take, what kind of a schedule we will permit ourselves to maintain with the job. We're faced with a temptation in front of a computer, in front of a TV screen, with another person, in a moment of anger, sadness, loss, frustration. Have we trained ourselves to think, I'm God's dwelling place? What does God's dwelling place do? Things that are sacred and holy, we treat them differently, don't we? Does anyone have a family heirloom, something that belonged to a parent or a grandparent or an ancestor that's, in a sense, sacred in your family? You probably take care of it. Don't treat it the way you do other things that are more common. I'm sacred. You are sacred because God dwells in you. That thing that the builders of the Tower of Babel are longing for and seeking, to have God with them and benefit from it in some way. The thing people have always sought, that separation anxiety from God. We need something to fill that space, to refill that relationship that we were designed for but has never been filled. And people seek it in all sorts of ways. You are the solution. You are the answer God had in mind all this time. God dwells in you and in me. And the Tower of Babel reminds us that on some level, everyone is seeking to fill that space that was designed for God. It's important that we fill it in the right way. 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Like a ziggurat, a temple, a dwelling place, a tabernacle. Whom you have from God, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And this makes so much more sense when we think of ourselves as God's dwelling place. As holy as that tabernacle tent was, as holy as the temple was. Not the same thing. They weren't as holy as you are if God dwells in you. Because God really does dwell in you without barriers, without wood and gold and cloth to separate you from Him, to separate His people and Him. God dwells in you. No separations, no barriers. You and I as Christians are more holy than the tabernacle, more holy than any temple built by Solomon. And we know how special those places were. So day to day, do we remember? God is in us. We are His dwelling place, the solution. Revelation ends with the visions of Eden, connections to Eden, when God dwelt with people in peace before the fall. Revelation 21 verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is among men, like it used to be. It's among men. It's not really up in heaven. It's here on earth, in us. He will dwell among them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be among them. Now there's the site of the temples. On top of that mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, they're all Muslim buildings today. But that place doesn't have any special holiness anymore. God used to dwell there in a box covered with gold and separated by, but not anymore. He dwells in us. So what does it mean? Let you remember, if God dwells in me, if I'm a Christian, if God dwells in me, that I'm living the way God originally intended people to live. We were designed as human beings before sin messed it up. And so we go back to our original function, our origin story, where it all began, the way, what we were meant to do. Some people who are supremely talented or gifted in some way, we have a phrase, don't we? They were born for this. They were made for this role or this job. Now, the truth is, those things come and go, and when we die and leave all those things behind. And the memories fade, and any physical things we leave behind fade as well. We were all actually born to have God with us. We were meant to be dwelling places of God. And if I'm a Christian, I found my purpose at last. I was designed for this. If you're not a Christian, you missed it all. You were designed to have God dwell with you, and you keep Him out. We were created, you were created to be with God. What a special thing. What did Jesus promise in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Go make disciples. But what's His promise? I'm with you always. His presence is with us. And so the Tower of Babel reminds us what we need, what we were made for, and how we need to fill that need, that purpose, in the right way. And not follow the pattern they had and fill it in the wrong way with something that doesn't last. A mud brick tower, erosion takes care of that. It may take a few hundred years, but it takes care of that. It erodes. You're done. But we, as God's dwelling place, He's promised us that we're never done. Though this tent will fall away and fail, we'll still dwell with God. And so let's benefit from this. Let's remember this tonight and tomorrow as we go about whatever we do tomorrow and tonight and beyond. I was made for God. He dwells in me. What difference is that going to make right now? Thank you all for your kind attention. I appreciate being here very much. And may God bless us all as we seek to be His dwelling place.